Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, if we follow along. John chapter 14 was somewhat quoted here by the Lord. And in chapter 20 is a message that Moses is at the edge of the Jordan River. The children of Israel are ready to go into the Promised Land. It is interesting that Moses is not allowed to go into the Promised Land. But he has spent the entire book of Deuteronomy reminding them of their history. But Deuteronomy is that remembrance. You always want to remember the things that God has done for you. Now they're going into a new land. It's all strange to them. And they have to be prepared for it. So Moses is reminding them of the truth and of the things that God has done for them. And he doesn't want them ever to forget it. And jumping into chapter 20, there is a lead-in that they are wondering about who's going to be their leaders when they get into this new land. And he says in chapter 18, and we'll bridge from there over to chapter 20, verse 15, right at the end of the 18th chapter, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Oreb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" So now we see this tremendous promise of Jesus way back here in the very beginning of the Bible. That he's going to raise up this prophet. Now notice he says, "And it shall be, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So one of the last charges is that they would have discernment. They say, how will we know when somebody is speaking? Is this really God speaking? How do we know this guy's prophesying and he's saying that the Lord has given this to me? And God says, you'll know because it should come to pass. Now the word presumption means to take or go beforehand. And in the Bible, it comes from the Hebrew language. It really comes from one word in its roots, and it means to speak or act without warrant or proudly. But in the Old Testament, when it's translated directly from there, it means to boil up as water. So I don't know if you know this or not, but you can sin presumptuously. King David said, "Dear God, forgive me of my sins, both known and presumptuous." Presumptuous sin can kill you. It's a deadly sin. It's like I would presume something about you and then start talking about you without ever talking to you about it. We can look at people, we can presume they're a certain way, but then once you get to know them, you say, "Oh, that's really a nice person." So presumption is a dangerous thing in our lives. It literally boils up within us. And with presumption, there's probably some pride and some arrogance that is there. It has some derivatives that come from the original word to boil up, to act proudly, to speak without authority. And that's what God is talking about. People that will be speaking without the authority from God. And so the people say, well, how will we know that this person is speaking? And God says, the person that speaks presumptuously is surely going to die. So the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. There's a book that's out, and on Saturday nights I've been reading from several different books, and last night I shared just a couple insights from this book, and it's called The Islamic Invasion by Robert Morey. It's confronting the world's fastest growing religion, and it's Christian Scholar Press that published it. And there is a plan, an agenda. And Mr. Morey does some insights here between the difference of the two people and the two books, the Quran and Muhammad and Jesus. And he says here in pages, I'm going to just read a couple of excerpts from a few pages, pages 92 to 102. And this is from the book called The Islamic Invasion. The birth of Jesus Christ was miraculous in that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Quran and Orthodox Islam fully accept the virgin birth of Jesus. It is only in modern times that we find some small heretical Muslim groups who deny and ridicule the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus. According to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus Christ lived a perfect and sinless life. When his enemies came to accuse Jesus before Pontius Pilate and Herod, they had to invent charges because no one could find anything against him. But when we turn to the life of Muhammad, we find that he was a normal human being engaged in the same sins which afflict us all. He lied, he cheated, he lusted, he failed to keep his word. He was neither perfect nor sinless. In fact, when you read Matthew 26, verse 57, and Matthew 28, verse 11, you realize that false witnesses were hired to lie against Jesus when he went for judgment. And when he got to the judgment hall, they could not find one thing wrong with Jesus because the liars lied so badly that even the judges said, well, you're all lying about each other right now. They couldn't get the messages together. And then when Jesus resurrected from the dead, the Roman government lied and paid a bribe to the soldiers that were on guard the day the angels came and said, if anybody asks you, you tell them that his disciples came during the night and stole his body. So there were false witnesses all around Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ was never a liar. And when he was even lied about, they couldn't lie correctly about him. So here we have his life pure and sinless before all the world and scrutinized by the leaders of the country. This is page 94. During his lifetime, Jesus did many great and mighty miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons, even ruled the wind and the waves. But according to the Quran, in dozens of places, such as Surah, which is a chapter 17, verses 91 through 95, Muhammad never performed a single miracle. The only sign that Muhammad could point to, Surah 29, verses 47 through 51, is the existence of his revelations, the surahs that made up the Quran. That's all he could ever say was a miracle. When you study the speeches of Jesus as given in the Gospels, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, you find that Jesus was the greatest speaker who ever lived. Even his enemies had to confess that no man ever spoke as he spoke. But when you turn to the ecstatic, confused speeches of Muhammad as found in the Quran, you do not find anything outstanding at all. There's nothing which matches the beauty, the substance, or style of the way that Jesus preached the gospel during his lifetime. Now, when you read Genesis to Revelation, it's written and translated into two languages, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, 66 separate books written by 40 separate authors, and all of them tie together, and all of them have basically the same message, that there is a God who created, that he has a son that is a redeemer and a savior, and that there is room for you in heaven. But when you read the Quran, extremely disjointed, and Muhammad was an illiterate man, uneducated, and did not know how to read or write. So he had to have somebody write the things that made up the Quran. And when you really take apart either the Greek language or the Hebrew language of the Old New Testament, you realize that there is a mosaic to it. The Hebrew is written very picturesque, beautiful poet style writing, and very deep, that there's many layers to it. Quite the opposite of the Quran. But when you turn to the Quran, you realize there is a difference. That's because in Timothy, St. Paul said that all Scripture is inspired of God. So God inspired the 40 authors who wrote the books without talking to each other and without knowing each other's messages. They were able to dovetail together and give this beautiful picture of a loving God. The way Jesus lived and the way he is willing to die for sinners has given us a high moral example to follow. But when you turn to the example of Muhammad, you do not find a high moral example. You find him involved in many acts which must be deemed as immoral and unjust. On page 98, it says, Jesus never killed or robbed anyone. If he had done so, this surely would have been brought up during his trial. They couldn't find anything evil about Jesus. But when we look at the life of Muhammad, we find that he clearly killed people and robbed people in the name of Allah, his God, according to the Quran. It actually tells us that. Jesus never used physical violence to force people to believe his message or to accept him as the Messiah. As a matter of fact, when Peter took out his sword, Jesus told him to put it back in its sheath. that physical persuasion through violence was not the way of his kingdom, according to Matthew 26, verse 51. And sometimes Christians think they need to be political. And Jesus was never political. He never used violence. He never manipulated. He never coerced. He did not force people to believe the way he believed. But when we turn to the example of Muhammad, we find that he frequently used physical violence to force people to give up their idols and to accept Islam. And he's still doing that in the Sudan and other areas of the world today. Jesus never once instructed his followers by way of command, by way of example, or precept to kill in his name, to rob in his name, or subdue enemies in his name. But Muhammad did. He taught his disciples by example, by command, and precept that they could and should kill and rob in Allah's name and force people to submit to Islam. Jesus did not take any man's wife to be his wife, but Muhammad did. This is one of the most distressing aspects of Muhammad's life. Muhammad's adopted son, Zayed, had married a very beautiful young woman with whom he was deeply in love. And then one day, according to early Muslim tradition, Muhammad saw Zayed's wife without her veil. Her beauty was such that he lusted after her. And he asked Zayed to divorce his wife and to give her to him. But Zayed and his wife refused such an outrageous request. And faced with the refusal of Zayed and his wife to dissolve their marriage, Muhammad had a quote-unquote convenient revelation from Allah, which not only commanded Zayed to give up his wife to Muhammad, but also decreed that there was no evil in a father-in-law taking his daughter-in-law away from his own adopted son. Zayed and his wife were told they did not have any choice in the matter. They had to submit to the will of Allah. Jesus was never a child molester or someone who was sexually involved with young children. But this is the only description that one can give of Muhammad's marriage to an 8-year-old girl who was still playing with her dolls, according to the Hadith. Jesus released his followers from all Jewish dietary laws, and in so doing made all foods clean, according to Mark 7:14. But Muhammad, on the other hand, maintained the dietary laws of his day, so his followers were forbidden to eat pork and to drink wine. When Jesus died, he died for the sins of his people in order to deliver them from the wrath of God, 1 Corinthians 15:3. But when Muhammad died, he died for his own sins. He did not die for anyone. Jesus did not remain dead. He conquered sin, hell, death, and the grave, and physically rose again on the third day. And in the same body that hung on the cross, just as he died for our sins, he rose again according to the scriptures for our justifications, Romans 4:25. But when Muhammad died, he stayed dead. He did not rise from the dead, and Muhammad is dead while Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus ascended bodily into heaven according to Acts 1:9, and this was witnessed by all of his disciples, but Muhammad did not ascend into heaven. The Quran never states that he ascended. Jesus is now in heaven as our intercessor and Savior. He's the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. But the Quran says in Surah 6, verse 51 and 70, Chapter 10 and verse 3, Muhammad is not an intercessor, nor is he a savior. In fact, the Quran states there is no savior, there is no intercessor. You have to save yourself. In the New Testament, Jesus was worshipped as a living savior, John 20:28. But the Quran never speaks of worshiping Muhammad. That would be blasphemous. And Muslims will admit that Muhammad should not be worshipped by anyone because he was only a man. And according to the New Testament, people can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as he enters into their hearts through his spirit at conversion. And this is why Christians talk about their love of Jesus. On the other hand, what Muslim speaks of Muhammad in terms of loving him? There is no personal relationship possible with Muhammad. He is dead. Jesus will return to resurrect and judge all men. Even Orthodox Muslims will often admit that this is clearly true. But at the same time, it must be stated that there is no teaching in the Quran that says that Muhammad will return one day or that he'll resurrect or judge anyone. You see, the children of Israel were going to face this God because this was the same God that was being worshipped in the Promised Land. He was the moon god. And that's why that religion has the crescent moon. And the moon god was being worshipped in the Canaan land where they were going. And so Moses says, if somebody speaks presumptuously of their gods to you, and the things do not come to pass. Well, everything that the Bible says has come to pass. And there's the difference. And so be cautious with presumption in your own life and in other people's lives, presuming that they can direct your lives. Now take that bridge over to verse 1 of chapter 20 here, Deuteronomy, and see what he says. They now know the last commandments here are about false gods. They're not to worship them or be involved in them. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you. Underline that in the person's Bible on your left side. The Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Would you read that out loud with me? For the Lord your God is with you. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Do not be terrified because of them. I'd like you to maybe even circle that whole text there, because there are some great promises for this week. You know, we all face obstacles in our lives. We all face trials and tribulations in our lives. And maybe this exact week, some of you are sitting here and you're looking down to Wednesday or Thursday and you're going to court, or there's some issue that you have to face and it's huge. Some of you are waiting to make decisions that are big decisions, and you can't see over them, around them, beside them, or under them. And this is the same picture for these people crossing the Jordan River, that God is saying, you're going to go to battle against your enemies, and you're going to see that they have horses and chariots, and they appear to be bigger than you, stronger, have greater resources than you. How can somebody like you or me do something good to touch the whole world? How can you touch Canaan? How can you touch your own neighborhood, let alone your own family? And there's the key. For the Lord your God is with you. That's important for you to remember, because many times you get yourself in trouble and you forget that the Lord your God is there with you. He wants to be a part of your life. He's a gentleman. He will never push into your life or force you to worship him or to listen to him or to even let him fight your fights for you. Somebody asked me how I got my little black eye here, and I was telling them that these three guys had jumped me at the Vons parking lot, and I broke two necks and four elbows, and I got out of it pretty good. But actually, I was playing with my three-year-old grandson, and I got bopped in the eye. You know, if you have a little short midget, a little three-year-old guy, you're not kind of worried. But if it's a six-foot-six, you know, Hulk Hogan kind of a guy, you say, well, let's negotiate here. But God's with you. God's with you when you need to refinance your house. God is with you when you owe some tax money. God is with you when your dad is in the hospital. The Father is with you. The Lord is right there with you when your friends turn on you. He wants to be with you in the good and the bad. He's there at the weddings and the parties and all the fun things, but we forget. We look at our enemies, we get overwhelmed, and as people, we back off, and we never excel to the greatest possibilities that we can. Don't ever stop pushing the envelope, because God hasn't licked it and sealed it shut yet. There's still a lot for you to do, and you need to just keep going forward with the Lord, but you need to go forward with that promise. God is with me. So when you walk into those meetings, you walk into that classroom, God, you're with me, aren't you? And I need your help right now, God. I need you. And God will show himself strong. So he tells you four things in verse 3. Number one, you may want to underline this in your own Bible. Do not let your heart faint. And how often we get overwhelmed with adversity. Our hearts faint on us. We get troubled. Do not be afraid. And fear is very normal for us as normal human beings. That we get overwhelmed and then the fear strikes us. And then the third thing is don't tremble. Oh, how is this going to work? I don't know what to do. I'm just so worried. And don't be terrified because of them. Why? For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies. Now, if you will hold your spot there, we'll come right back to it. I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 14. Because God said here to these people, do not let your heart faint. But look what the Lord Jesus Christ said before he went to the cross and was crucified. What a word of encouragement. Not thinking of himself, not worried about himself, but concerned for you. And wanting you to be strong. And wanting you to have the best out of life. I'd like you to read verse 1 out loud together with me. Would you please? John chapter 14, verse 1. Let Now that says it all. He told 2 million Jews waiting to cross over, don't let your heart faint. Jesus is telling the whole world ready to cross over the Jordan, which is a figure of speech of you leaving life, this world, and crossing into the new world, leaving your body and being, you know, when you come to death, that the Jordan is just a sign of the old dying and staying out in the wilderness and the new going on into heaven. And Jesus says to you, don't let your heart be troubled. Is there somebody here today, your heart is troubled, your heart is worried? So there are some people that are having some struggles that I've been working with this past couple of weeks that are kind of hurting, definitely hurting. And I woke up about 4:30 this morning, got up, got a drink of water. I couldn't get back to sleep till about 6:15. And I had to get up, you know, within 45 minutes. And I said, tossing and turning, Lord, we got this, we got that. And he said, don't let your heart be troubled. And I said, I know, that's what I'm going to talk about in the morning. No, I'm talking to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. It's not your property. It's not your money. It's not your problem. It's not your church. It's not your buildings. It's not your people. Go to sleep. I'll wake you up when I want to talk to you. Oh, okay, that makes me feel like I'm worth a lot. Okay, let not your heart be troubled. But we have to forget God's in control. In every area of our lives, He's in control. And we think we have to be in control. Well, we can be, but where has it gotten us, you know? He doesn't want your heart to faint. He doesn't want you to worry. He doesn't want you to be troubled. He doesn't want you to be afraid. He doesn't want the obstacles to be bigger than Him. He wants to be God. Give Him a chance to be God in your life. Don't let your family problems or your money problems or anything be bigger than God. This is where He really shines through. So Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Well, believe also in Me. So He goes on to say, if I go and prepare a place in My Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So I'd like you to remember two things before you go home, okay? Very simple things. Number one, always remember God is with you when the battle rages. When the battle rages, God is with you. And some of you are having a great mild summer. And many of you are having a great week. Some of you had a mediocre week. And a few of you had really rough weeks. But when it's raging, the battle is raging. Your natural reaction is to get in a defensive mode. Your natural reaction is to get tense and get uptight. Your natural reaction is to pull out the checkbook, the credit cards, whatever, the credit line. The natural reaction is to respond to the battle that's raging. But let me just throw something into the works that could change your life forever in a very positive way. When the battle is raging and things are not going well and you're a little bit intimidated and you're a little bit frightened and there's some unsettledness in your heart, don't respond to that. Respond to this. God is with you, and He wants to fight your battles. So instead of, okay, I'm ready, I'll do whatever, and going nuts on us and flipping out, and we have to visit you in the psycho ward or something, just say, Lord, I read that Bible verse with everybody Sunday, and it says, You are with me, and You want to fight the battles. God, are You here? God, are You here? God, are You here? And you're going to look around, and you're not going to, but He's wanting you to do it by faith. And all of a sudden, a doctor, a nurse, a police officer, a firefighter, a minister, a little boy, little girl, an old man, a young woman, God can speak through so many different people to come to you. He may just do it with a butterfly coming by or a hummingbird, you know. He could talk to you in so many different ways if you just let Him do it. I've heard the Lord in so many ways and sometimes kind of phenomenal ways, but He'll do it. Just let Him do it. And He may not just do it right then. He may want it to take another hour, 40 minutes, or 2 days or something. But God is with you. So number one, remember, when the battle rages, God is with you. Number two, remember this. Always remember, it is a spiritual war that you are in. Every one of us sitting here today, every one of us, are in a war zone called planet Earth. It is designed to keep your mind dull and numb as a prisoner. Some people can get rich. Some people can get poor. Some people can have lots of sex. Some people don't care about it. Some have a lot of drugs. Some have alcohol. Some have big business. Some have money. Some just whatever keeps you busy, the devil is happy. He's designed this world to keep you busy and numb from the reality that this war has been, this planet has been invaded, and there is a war for every soul of every man, woman, and child that is ever born on this planet to take them to the bowels of hell and to grasp them out of the reach of God's love. That war is day and night. The entertainment system, everything in this world is designed by this evil creature to keep your senses dull and your spirit dull. You see, the Bible says, whatsoever is not faith is sin. So if you are a man or you are a woman that is not living by faith, you're sinning. It's presumptuous for you to think you can make it through this world on your own. But how do you get the faith? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of the things not yet seen. So you have faith. I used as an example last service about a car, and I had a couple come to me and say, man, we've just been praying about what we should do about our cars. Both our cars just broke down. Let's just say you want a new car, but you say, oh, we can't afford a new car. Well, maybe that's true, and you're very frugal, or you're conservative, and you watch your bills. I'm not one that's prone to get in debt. I don't want to pay interest. I'd rather have interest pay me. But I don't want to get in debt. I don't want to have credit cards and racked up and owe everybody. I want to give to the church. I want to give to missions. I want to give, you know, my family. I want to help them prosper and help people that need help. And so you say, I can't. And any time you say we can't, you stop God. Who are you to say that God can't get you a house or a car or get you healed or get you anything? But when we lean to our own understanding and say there's no way possible, that's when God likes to work. Because when it is made possible, God gets the glory. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Let me ask you this question right now. What are you hoping for today? Do you have hope for anything in your life today that's not in your life today? It could be there tomorrow at this same time. If you have faith, the substance of it will come to pass. And so when you stop and you think that God said, I'm taking you into this promised land, I'm going to bless you, but I don't want you to faint. They are bigger than you over. They are stronger than you are. They are richer than you are. You don't have very many resources, but the resources you have, you put them into me, we're going in and we're taking over the whole Canaan. We're driving all those devil worshipers out, and we're taking out those giants too, by the way. And you wouldn't believe it, but in the meantime, we're not wimps and we're not cowards. And we're not going to win the war, but our God is going to win the war. And we're going to stand up and we're going to show that our God is alive and our God loves. Our God doesn't kill. And our God doesn't force you to accept. If you can't accept on your own free will, what kind of a God is that? Our God's not angry, our God's not mad, our God's not uptight. Our God is in love with you, and he loves you so much to prove to you that he loved you. He came down through his Son on the cross, and the Bible says God was in Christ Jesus on the cross, reconciling the world back to himself. And if you can't imagine, if you can imagine a greater love than that, you must be God. That he gave his own Son for you and me, people that aren't worth anything, that we're sinful people, we're evil people, we're wicked people. Until he can change our heart. God's saying, don't worry about what things look like. Look to me. I'm bigger than everything in your life. And I want to bless you and I want to use you. But some of you are holding back from me that I can't get into your life. Don't fear. Don't doubt. And don't try to figure it out. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. And he will direct your paths. And how important it is for you to know that with a little bit of faith, the size of a mustard seed, you can say to yonder mountain, be gone. With a little bit of faith. So I don't fear. I just don't doubt. Do you ever feel like you never do anything? Look at those posters. They didn't exist a year ago. Think of those prayer cards. They didn't exist a year ago. God's using you. And you are ready to enter Canaan land. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Remember, number one, always remember God is with you when the battle rages. Do not be afraid. Do not back away. Do not give up. Keep going forward. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. You're in the war, ladies and gentlemen. Finally, my brethren, just like Moses, finally, we're crossing the Jordan River. Don't listen to false prophets. Get ready. We're going in. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor, not some of the armor of God, but put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the evilness, the craftiness, the slyness, the wiles of the devil. You know the devil's a sneaky snake. And he's in some of your television sets and your cables and your little satellite dishes, just pouring putrefaction into your eyes. He's in your music. He's everywhere. You can stand against the tricks of the devil. You don't need to fall for everything the devil throws your way. That's what that scripture says. If you put on the whole armor. Now, if you don't go out every day with the whole armor, you're vulnerable and you're in trouble. Look what he says. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's like Peter pulling out, let's go get him. And so many Christians want to be political. Let's change this. And Jesus never did that. He wasn't fighting Rome. He wasn't fighting government edicts. He was on his knees praying. And that's how things get changed. The powers and principalities that control San Diego can be changed if more Christians really prayed. Our streets would be cleaner than they are today. So we don't fight against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual war. Therefore, take up the whole armor, second time, of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, number one, having your waist girded with the truth. Number two, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Number three, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And number four, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You get lustful thoughts, zinger. You get dirty thoughts, bang. The devil is shooting darts, fiery darts at you. Very interesting. Because Paul was saying, get this shield of faith that quenches them. The soldiers had arrows and darts that they'd shoot through their bows that on the tips were dipped in tar with flames on it, so that not only would it puncture a person's body and cause them great damage, but the flames would catch the tunic on fire. Now they're fighting this fire so their flesh wasn't burning. So they came up with these oblong, with an asbestos material, these shields that were oblong, and they'd march with those, and when the fiery darts would come, they'd just move their shields and it would absorb the dart. Now, you ever said, boy, that's a zinger. You're right, it is a zinger. They're coming at you all the time. They're coming at you at work. People are shooting them out of their mouths, shooting them out of their minds, shooting them out of their hearts at you. They're coming through your radio. They're coming through TV. The fiery darts are everywhere hitting you, and they're stealing your faith. But you need a shield of faith to put up and say, I don't believe that. That's not true. They just said that this is that. That's not true. Why? Because the Word of God said it wasn't true. So if you're a person that doesn't read the Bible, you're totally exposed and you're a prisoner to the spiritual war that's going on in San Diego. It's that plain and simple. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, your loins girded with truth, your feet shod with the gospel, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, and intercessory prayer, the Word of God. Now, what's missing here? Helmet, chest, waist, feet, weapon, shield, totally exposed in the back. Oh, my goodness. No, don't need to worry about it. In Isaiah, God spoke to Isaiah and he said, tell the people, I will be their rear reward. I will be their rear guard. God is with us. When the battle rages, God is in the room with you. Respond in love and peace and gentleness. Turn your other cheek. Take your coat and give it also. Walk that extra mile. Don't be you. Let him be him through you. And watch how your reaction can change a lost life. You see, you don't ever want to turn your back on the enemy and run back towards the world, because now you're wide open and you're going to be dead and maimed or crippled. Your call is to keep marching to the promised land. Go forward, ladies and gentlemen. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't drop the ball. The battle is raging and God is with us. And in each one of your homes, his love wants to reign supreme. Let him get in the car with you. Let him go to the house with you. Let him hang out at Bob's Big Boy with you. I don't know why he'd want to, but I don't know why you'd want to. But hang out wherever. Take him surfing with you. Take him to the beach with you. Take him to Over the Line. Take him bike riding. Take him dirt bike riding. Take him everywhere with you. But when the battle rages, remember God is with you. And always remember you are in the midst of a spiritual war. There are no ceasefires. There are no timeouts. It goes 24 hours around the clock. That's why our police department has 3 work shifts. It never stops. The war rages. But God is with you. Shall we stand and shall we pray? God, some of the greatest people in the country are standing before you right now in this gymnasium. And I would like to pray for them that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon them. I pray, Lord, that these people would open their hearts bigger than ever for your Spirit to fill them. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open their eyes to see the raging battle for the souls of men and women and boys and girls, the shootings all over our campuses, the pornography all over our television, the violence all over our streets, the financial corruption in corporate America. Lord, so much is just so obvious, but many eyes are closed. And Lord, may you bless this group because you have picked them up and transported them to inspire many people. And may this be the first of many times that love will come across America from the churches. And we pray that other churches and leaders will be inspired, that they can do it on their own in the future. But I'd like to just ask, Father, that you would use this outreach. There are so many, you know, we're all strong-willed, so many minds, egos, pride. There's so many different ways of thinking, even for Christians, that you would just break down all barriers and walls. May the love of Jesus just flow through the many, many Christians that'll be on the streets. And may that love flow back here to these people that have launched it. May you honor them. May you bless them. May you encourage them never to faint in their heart, to never give up, to never tremble or never fear or ever doubt. We believe in God, so we will believe in Jesus, that he has built a mansion for us in heaven. In his name we pray. Amen.